Well, we'll turn again to the scriptures, please. We're turning again tonight to 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 once again. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Going to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, just a few verses, only 20 verses in the whole chapter. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul writes here, he says, the first verse, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." And he has previously in this letter written to them and said about how he does give thanks to God always for them, making mention of them in their prayers. The second verse, he's only started, and he's giving thanks for them and the things that God has wrought. Now he's giving thanks for them again, and he will return to this once more when he will say, you know, "What thanks can we render again to the Lord for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy over you for your sake?" And he just filled with gladness for what God has done in these people. So he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Well, now we're going to look again into the Word of God here, 1 Thessalonians. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this passage and mentioning about that we could give it the title, "More Reasons for Thankfulness." As is intimated already, Paul, in this letter, gives thanks to God for these very young believers in Thessalonica. At best, they're only saved perhaps about 2 years, and yet he's filled with thankfulness for them. And now he comes and he says, "I have even more reasons for thankfulness." And he has a reason, and it's based on something that he can look back to. But then also, as we'll see, he has a reason for thankfulness, and it's based on something that he looks forward to. And what is it that he looks back to that fills him with thankfulness? Well, I indicated the last evening we looked at this. It was the reception of the Word of God. Remember that word of God that he preached to them in Thessalonica, read about it there in Acts 17. And it was all about Jesus and how Jesus had come and Jesus had died and Jesus had risen again and Jesus died and rose to deal with sin. And he brought them this wonderful message. And they heard that message. And they welcomed the message, as we saw. And they believed this message about Christ. And this was their estimation of the word. And oh, that you would have that estimation of this word about Christ, about Jesus, who has died for sinners and risen again. That you'll hear it, that you'll welcome it, that you will believe it with all your heart and act upon it. And really, know Christ as your Savior. But then that led to this thankfulness for the effect of this word. Because as they believed it, it had an effect. He says that it effectually worked in you that believe. It really works in you, says. And I thank God for it. And this working, it was powerful, effective, a powerful work that the Word of God brought. And it was also a continual work. It's still having that impact, still going on, not related just to the past, still having that impact. And it was also irresistible because men tried to oppose them. Their own fellow countrymen persecuted them. They would have shut Paul's mouth so he couldn't preach the gospel to them. But yet, it had such a powerful effect that it couldn't be quenched. You know, whenever you come and you come to faith in Christ, there can be great opposition. And much of it can come from your own fellow countrymen, those that you live shoulder to shoulder with, cheek by jowl with, as we say. Rub shoulders with them every day, even in your own family, and they can raise all sorts of obstacles to try to hinder you. Does that really still happen nowadays? Yes, it does. I was just reading the other week one of the missionary magazines that I get, and I was reading an account of folk who do work among Jewish people. And one of their missionaries last November began to have some contact with a gentleman. And so they were going through the Old Testament scriptures, and he was teaching them the gospel from these Old Testament scriptures from November to January. And then he says this: at one meeting in January, I urged the man concerned to turn to Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but he was hesitant. He said, I can see that all the prophecies talk about Jesus, but I need time to think about it. Give me a week. A week later, he called me. And he said, after 3 months of studying together, my eyes have been opened to see many things, particularly that Jesus fulfills messianic prophecies. I can see that Jesus is the Messiah. But I know that if I follow him, my children and my community will turn their backs on me. My relationship with my kids is all I have, and I'm afraid that if I believe in Jesus, my relationship with them will come to an end. That's how it is for people. Come to Jesus, and your own family will walk away from you, perhaps. And that really does and can happen. And here people in Thessalonica, and they suffered. Suffered of their own fellow countrymen because they had turned to Jesus and believed the gospel and followed him. And this is what happens. There's a man called William Mason. I've only recently come across his writings. He lived back in the 19th century. But you know, he was a man who inherited a substantial business from his family. And he was a churchgoer, you know, he thought himself a moral, upright man. But he also had his club that he went to and various other social circles that he moved in. And then God wonderfully convicted him, and he came to faith in Christ, and he was saved. And he let people know he was saved. And the work began, and do you know something? His friends shunned him. He wasn't welcome in his club anymore. And also people that he had done business with because of his faith in Christ walked away from him, and his great business began to decline. And he suffered because he was following Christ. But he was a man given to write little bits of poetry, and here's what he wrote. Hast thou thy Saviour's mark, my soul, hated of men for Jesus' sake? Such honor is thy chiefest joy. Christ's glory thou shouldst ne'er forsake. My Jesus, teach me day by day to glory in thy cross. Oh, may I live and prove this truth. All gain but thee is loss. You see, whenever the Lord really works in your life and he saves you, the Word of God has a powerful effect, and it is irresistible. It cannot be overcome, even by the opposition of those closest to us, our own relatives even. And so if we come to him when he does that work, he will give the grace to keep us and bring us through it. And so Paul, he rejoiced because of the effect of the Word. It was irresistible, facing all of the opposition of men, but it was also irresistible as it faced the opposition of Satan. And I just touched on this the last evening, and I thought I should develop it further. Because Paul writes to these people in Thessalonica, young Christians, and he's concerned for them. And he's been driven away from them, rent asunder from them. That's how he puts it. But he says, wherefore, we would have come on to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan kept us back from coming to you, to bring you the aid that I wanted to bring to you. And you know, Satan is a reality. It's not a figment of people's imagination. It's not just a metaphor for difficult and hard times that we go through. Satan is real, and he is active and busy. And if you do not believe that there's such a personage as the devil, I tell you, if you're really saved, you'll not be saved long before you discover that the devil is real. He is real and he is active. And I want to point out to you three things with regard to the devil and his working. First of all, his unceasing activity. Secondly, his utter inability. And thirdly, his unwilling utility. Now, that's a simple little line for this segment of the sermon. Satan and his unceasing activity. And what is Satan's great activity? Well, God himself told what Satan's activity would be almost minutes after mankind fell into sin in Adam. Because Satan had been active, and there in his subtlety he had caused Adam and Eve to take the fruit that they had been told not to eat of. And they fell into their sin and they were separated from God as a consequence of this. But then God speaks to the serpent, the snake, that the devil utilized as an instrument to speak through when he spoke to Adam and Eve. And as he speaks to this serpent, the devil he's speaking to. And he says to this is God speaking. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he said, devil, listen. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. And you know, that is what the devil's activity has been about ever since. See, whenever it talks about the seed of the woman, it speaks primarily and distinctly about our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice the seed, it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of Christ preeminently. And that's what the devil was allowed to do. When God came into this earth, made a man, the devil was allowed to assault him and to bruise him, and as it were, bruise his heel, that which touched the earth. But yet, the devil's head was crushed by that very seed. But whenever it talks about that seed, it is primarily speaking of Christ himself. But remember this, that the people of God corporately are called the body of Christ. When somebody is saved by God's grace, there's a wonderful thing that occurs. It's invisible. You can't see it. But we are baptized, everyone who is converted, the moment they're saved, the Holy Spirit does a work. He baptizes them and incorporates them into the body of Christ. He links them with Christ, and he links them with all of Christ's people, and they form the body of Christ. And you know, that body of Christ, Satan comes again and again and again to bruise its heel. And that is why the church corporately over the millennia has had assault after assault after assault by the devil. And he has been able to bruise the heel of the church. Multitudes have died writhing in agonies. Multitudes have been burnt at the stake. Multitudes still suffer as part of his body. But you know what? The devil never succeeds. The church marches on. And that corporate body of Christ will eventually be used of God, as it were. And the book of Romans tells us that he'll be crushed under their heel. But you know, the devil, he bruises the heel of every individual member of that body of Christ. And if you're saved, soon as you're saved, in fact, I would say even before you're saved, if the devil knows and is aware that God is working, the Word of God tells us that whenever the seed of the Word falls upon us, then comes the devil that he might snatch away the Word, lest they believe and be saved. And you know, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, get this real. The devil is busy, and as the seed of the Word of God will fall and come to you, he wants to grab it and snatch it away from you. He doesn't want you to be saved. And he knows how people are saved by faith, by believing. doesn't want you to believe the word, and he wants to snatch it away. But once you are saved, you become a target of the devil. And the devil has the capacity at times to bruise your heel. And understand that and learn that. Your adversary, the devil, he's your enemy. Because you're linked to Christ. And he wants to try to crush you. Because he wants to destroy all of the work of God. And that is his unceasing activity. But I said, the other thing we would talk about is the devil's utter inability. Because the devil wants to attack and assault and wound the heel of God's people. And he would endeavor to do so much. But listen, the devil can do nothing with regard to the people of God without God's express permission. Now, we must understand this. I mentioned this the other Lord's Day evening, that too many Christian people have a form of dualism in their minds. That there are these two great powers. Here is God, and he has so much power. Here is the devil, he has so much power. And they're engaged in this titanic struggle, and everything's in the balance. Who is going to win? Will it be God? Will it be a devil? That is utter nonsense. God is Almighty God. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is omniscient. He is all knowledge. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But the devil does not have those capacities. He is limited. He is a creature, a creation of God. Now, he was not originally created as the devil. He was created as a beautiful angel who fell into sin and rebelled and carried other angels in his rebellion. But he is subject to God, and he is limited in his power, in his knowledge, in his ability. And he cannot do anything with regard to the children of God without God's permission. You say, where do you get that from? Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible. You see, one of the problems is that people fall into one of two traps. They give far too much power into the devil's hands, or else not sufficient. We must strike the medium course. And there are people running about telling people that the devil's able to run about and do all sorts of things to the people of God. And there are things that he's not able to do at all. You see, Job is the prime example. And I mentioned him the other evening. But it tells us this, that Job was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil, and God himself bore testimony to that. And we don't know how this occurs, but the devil himself could come into the presence of God. And he could start to accuse Job in the presence of God. And say, basically, oh God, Job, you say he's this righteous man. He's only righteous because everything's going well for him. Look at his life. He's fabulously wealthy. He has a great family. He has so many possessions. Everything is well with him. No wonder he's a worshiper of you. But if those things weren't there, things would be so different. And what is God's response in the book of Job? Listen to what God says to him. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And God gave the permission. He says, everything that he possesses is in your hand, but you're not allowed to touch Job himself. And then the devil's attack comes, and Job loses everything. Possessions, family, even his wife's esteem. But yet Job himself is not touched. The devil comes back again. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? And the devil says, skin for skin. Everything a man will he give for his life, but now you touch Job and see what happens. If it really hits Job himself in his body, what will happen to Job then? Listen to what God said. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You can touch Job, you can touch his body, you can afflict him, but you are not allowed to take his life. Because God sets the parameters. And God is the one who is in control. Oh, listen, child of God, get the balance. The devil is real. And the devil will attack, but still that devil who attacks is under the dominion of God himself. Is this true in the New Testament? Yes, it is true in the New Testament. I'll not read it, but I'll quote it from you from Luke 22, where our Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And that is the whole company of the disciples. The "you" there is plural. Now notice what it says. The devil has desired. He has had to ask that he might have you. And permission was given. And the devil was able to come and launch this assault on Peter. And what an assault it was. But we must get this clear in our minds. Satan's utter inability, if you are indeed the Lord's, he can't just do what he wishes. He must ask God's permission. Now, the third thing I said, if you haven't all lost train with me already. But you see, remember the devil, his unceasing activity, his utter inability, his unwilling utility. Because whenever God gives permission, realize this, the devil has one objective in mind. God has a totally different objective in mind. And here you see, we read in 1 Thessalonians that Paul says, "I would have come on to you once and again. I tried more than once to come, but Satan hindered us." Now, we have no idea what Satan did that hindered Paul. And it's remarkable. I've read 6 or 7 commentaries on 1 Thessalonians. And every one of them, they'll say, we have no idea what Satan did to hinder Paul, but perhaps he did. And they give all their ideas of what he might have done. We have no idea what he did. And thank God we don't. Do you know why? Because if it had been something that he did and we knew about it, then if something similar happened to our lives, we'd jump and say, "Oh, that's the devil, he's doing that." And it mightn't be the devil at all. But the devil was allowed to do something to hinder Paul. We can't run away from that. God must have given the permission that you, Paul, will be hindered. You want to go to Thessalonica, but you're going to be kept from going to Thessalonica. No, it's no strange thing that Paul was hindered from going to places. Read in Acts chapter 16, and where he wanted to go to a certain place to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit hindered him. Tried to go somewhere else, and God told him, "No, you're not to go." And then he guided them to Philippi. Sometimes he hinders him by the work of the Holy Spirit. But listen, on this occasion, he had given permission, and the devil hindered him. Now, whenever the devil hindered him, what did the devil desire to do? He wanted to destroy the work in Thessalonica. He wanted to crush these believers. He wanted to bruise their heel so that they will be utterly destroyed. He will want to bruise the heel of that little church, only 2 years old, and vanquish it. You know, he would want to do that with every church and with every child of God. But you see, he hinders Paul. Thinking by hindering Paul, he'll crush this church. He'll crush these people. He'll destroy them. That's what he thought he would do. But what did he actually do? Well, he became the unwilling source that God used to reveal that there had been a real, genuine work done in the lives of these Christians. Because he keeps Paul from going to them. There they are, just saved a couple of years. Don't know all the things from the Bible that we know, and they still have much to learn. And they're left on their own, and the devil wants to crush them. But yet, you know what happens? When Paul cannot get there himself, he sends Timothy. And he tells us in the next chapter, we'll come to it, "I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter having tempted you, our labor shouldn't be in vain." I'm concerned that the devil has got to you and he has tempted you and he has destroyed you and all of our work is in vain. But Paul will say that when Timothy came back, he says, "We were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Because now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And with all that the devil wanted to do, he could not crush those believers. God had done the work and God sustained the work. And the devil, he tried to keep Paul away, and he did. But God used that as a means of letting it show that these believers had the genuine faith in God. And what a comfort that brought to them. God can keep us without Paul. And what a comfort it was for Paul. God can keep them without me. And you see, I say to those who are outside of Christ, that if you come to Christ and you trust Him as your Savior, you might say in your heart, oh, if I get saved, I'd never be able to keep it. And we say to it, sometimes it sounds glib, that's true, you cannot keep it on your own. And yes, you will face opposition from men. There's no doubt about that. And you will face opposition from the devil. But God is able to keep you. And He will thwart all of the devil's devices and all of his designs. And it's not just what was revealed, but what was produced. What was produced because Paul did not get to Thessalonica. Now, I fear that there's some who are really having struggles keeping with me tonight. But use your brains if you can. Now, come on, think about it. What was produced because Paul did not go to Thessalonica, was kept from going there? Faith and strength was produced, that right? Mm-hmm. In the people. But there's something else that still is going on. Do you know what was produced? God's glory, yes. This letter, John. All of those things were produced. Faith and trust. God's glory. But this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we wouldn't be studying it. We wouldn't be hearing it preached. We wouldn't derive comfort from these great truths if that old devil hadn't tried to destroy that work and God gave him permission. All right, you hinder Paul, but I'll do something better out of it. That's what God always does. Always. You think of it in Bible terms. There's Joseph. And surely the devil was at work whenever Joseph was sent into Egypt. But you see, the devil, as I said, is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. And whenever Joseph was in the pit and then down in the prison in Egypt, the devil rubbed his hands with glee. But what he must have been doing, grind his teeth with anguish when Joseph became the chief man in Egypt and feeds his people. And what about Christ and Calvary's cross? Listen, the devil did not know what would occur on the other side of the cross. But he follows out his own scheme to have Christ destroyed. And he did it, Peter says in the book of Acts, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All according to God's plan. But the devil was culpable for doing it. And the devil, I say this reverently, but he called a party in hell. Jesus is dead. The Son of God incarnate is lying dead in a tomb. I have the victory. What happened when Christ burst from the tomb? Oh, how he grinds his teeth. And wrings his hand in anguish. He says, defeated again. Defeated again. You know, the devil is a very slow learner. He never learns. He keeps coming to bruise the heel and bruise the heel. And every time he gets crushed. Every time. Let me just take a moment to read again. George Whitefield, what a man he was. I'm sad the people aren't more familiar with George Whitefield. I'll not start telling you all about him tonight or we'll be here for a very long time. George Whitefield, he was a bit younger, about 14 years younger than John Wesley. But he had associations with Wesley. He was converted before Wesley was. And mighty preacher of God. He was converted when he was about 20 years of age. He was ordained as a Church of England minister when he was 21. And just once after he was ordained, preached his first sermon, 15 people were converted under his first sermon. Soon, no buildings could contain the people that were gathering to hear George Whitefield. But you know, because of his strictures and his criticisms of unconverted clergymen and so on, they turned against him and he was shut out of the churches. They wouldn't let him preach in the churches. That was the devil's doing. But you know what happened? Whitfield went out into the open air and preached. Long before Wesley ever would preach in the open air. Wesley himself said that he thought it was almost a sin for somebody to be saved outside a church building, until Whitfield forced him to go out and preach in the open air. And he preaches in the open air. Do you know how many come? 40, 50, 60,000. No building could contain them. George Whitfield preached a wonderful sermon, and it was published when he was 28 years of age. Only 28. And in this sermon he says this, and he's been talking along the theme that I've been talking about, the devil overstretching himself and the devil being overcome by God's good wisdom. And he says, to come near to his times, what has he got by putting us out of the churches? Has not the word of God since that mightily prevailed? My dear hearers, you must excuse me for enlarging in this. God fills my soul generally when I come to this topic. I can say with Martin Luther, if it were not for persecution, I should not understand the scripture. And Whitfield continues, if Satan should yet be suffered to bruise my heel further, and his servant should thrust me into prison, I doubt not but even that would only tend to the more effectual bruising of his head. I remember saying of the Lord Chancellor of the godly Bradford, he was one of the great martyrs. He said, you have done more hurt by your exhortations in private in prison than you did in preaching before you were put in. Isn't that glorious? You see, the devil always overstretches himself. Never learns a lesson. That whenever he bruises the heel of God's people, God has given permission. And God has a purpose. You remember Peter? And remember I said to you, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That is plural. All of you disciples, they may sift you as wheat. The devil had them and wanted them that he might destroy them. But Jesus said, you've been given to him so that he might sift you. Get rid of the chaff. And then he says to Peter, but I've prayed for thee, you, Peter, individually, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, that is, turned round from your backsliding course that you will be in for a little while, strengthen your brethren. And what strength we have derived from Peter and from what he went through. And God, you see, in his incredible, incredible wisdom, when the devil said, I want Peter, God said, all right, have him. Have him. But God said, you don't realize it, Mr. Devil, but you're just going to be used by me to strip away the chaff from Peter and bring him through that and make him a stronger, mightier instrument in my hand. Listen, the world cannot destroy the work of God that he does through his work in the life of a true child of God. And the devil cannot destroy that work of God. With all the effort that he makes, if he could, it would have been done long ago. And Paul looks back and says, oh, for this cause, thank we God without ceasing. You received the word, and it's had a powerful effect. But he says, because of that I look forward. Because there's a day coming when you will be our glory and joy. The day when our Lord comes, when I see you who have been kept, delivered, saved, and in his presence, what glorious joy will be mine. Oh, tell me, friends, will you be in that company? Those who have been kept by God, kept in spite of all the attacks of men and kept in spite of the attacks of the devil, brought to faith in Christ, to trust in him alone as your Savior, to have your sin forgiven, all of your sin forgiven. and kept right into eternity itself. Oh, may God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Use it to encourage us. And any of us who are here that are still the dupes of the devil, may God deliver you from such folly and bring you to the one who can rescue from the grip of Satan's awful hand.